open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, please. Yesterday we tried to give us a little background to the prophets, not only the minor prophets, but the major prophets. Only major because of the length of the book, not because of the import of their message. Minor because the books are shorter. That's the only reason they're called minor prophets. Do remember that. I don't feel like I want to apologize necessarily, but I did tell you yesterday that you are sort of the objects of my endeavor to do these notes, because I usually preach every message twice. Sometimes only once, because after I finished, I say, I didn't do it. Never again. Didn't have any liberty. Nobody responded. Nothing happened. I guess I'll never give that one again. Then there's others that I think, well, you know, God helped me a little bit, and there seemed to be a good response, and it was easy going, and so I think I'll preach that one again. But the second time I preach it, I always give it a good combing from the first time for length. Well, I'm only telling you that for this reason, that is, we are not going to get through this lesson today. We'll probably get about halfway and finish up tomorrow. So if you're interested in bringing your sheets tomorrow, we'll probably do the rest of it tomorrow, and then maybe we'll get into the book of Amos also a little bit. But as I was looking at this yesterday afternoon, I thought, boy, there's going to be a lot of repetition here, and I don't want to bore these people with too much repetition, though repetition is the science of learning. But I don't want to just say the same things over again, because that's really what they do, sort of. Amos and Joel and Hosea, they sort of say the same thing because they're ministering to the same people and under the same kings mostly, and so but they all have a little different emphasis. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know, every word shall be established. And so they have a little different emphasis in their ministry, and you can sort of see their personality coming out in those emphases. And so it's essential to understand and read them, and I recommend that you go home and read your books. I don't know if you have with you today the handout that I gave yesterday and we did not even talk about. If you have it, I want to just refer to it very quickly. I said yesterday that it was important for us to study the book, but most people don't even read the minor prophets because they turn them off as soon as it's announced. If we preachers announce a message and say we're going to preach on Hosea today, most people's minds are turned off that moment because they say, I don't understand the book of Hosea. And I confess to you that I was like that at one time too. In fact, I even did that with the book of Revelation. Until one day I read in the very first part of it, blessed is he that readeth. And I said, I better read the book more than I'm doing. And so I began to read it, and then I began to get an interest in it and began to study it, and still don't appreciate, I appreciate it all, but I don't understand it all. The analysis of the book of the prophets is quite easy, and you can use this as a little outline if you want to do it for yourself. Of course, we're referring first of all to that special verse in Amos 3 and 7 that the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So if you want to study a book, it's helpful if you can understand something about the prophet himself, because God uses different personalities for different purposes. We're not all made in the same mold, you know, and so even though these are all books by inspiration of God, that's the first thing important, inspiration of God, whoever speaks, but God does use personalities, and he uses experiences in people's lives to communicate message to us. And so that's what we see in the minor prophets a great deal. You can't do a whole lot with the prophets themselves in the minor prophets. Sometimes you can find out where they live, but sometimes there's just no information about them hardly at all. That is not true of all of them, and that certainly is not true of Hosea, and it certainly is not true of Amos, because we know quite a bit about Amos, but some of the prophets we know very little a bit about, especially the minor prophets. It's interesting also to find out what they're doing, their occupation, because that has a bearing on their message. You see, where we come from, our background, our family traditions, and all of those things has a bearing on what we communicate to other people. I happen to come from a farmer background. I was born and raised on a farm. My wife and I farmed for the first 8 years of our marriage till the Lord called us away my wife says I exaggerate. Is it 47 years? I don't know. Somewhere in there. And we were called away from the farm into so-called full-time ministry. One person says, none of us are in full-time ministry. We all sleep at night. There's some nights when I don't sleep very much. But it's the so-called full-time ministry. And then where he lived can have a great deal, or when he lived. And that can often have a lot of help for us, because we look at the person who is reigning as king during that time. And when you do that, you get an idea of what conditions were like. And that's basically what we're going to look at today from the book of Hosea. And then you look at the message. First the man, and then the message. Who do you write to? That's essential, that you know who he's writing to. If you're going to put this thing all together and get a proper understanding of it, then you need to know who is he writing to particularly. Well, sure, us, but primarily, who is he writing to? And then the conditions of the times, we're going to be looking at that, and the content of the message. Now, if you look through your book, Hosea, or any of their prophets, minor prophets, you will be able to do this. And the reason that the minor prophets are a little difficult to analyze is because I want to say this as reverently as I can, but you hop around a lot. You go from one thing to another, and then pretty soon you're back to that, and you're back to something else, and it's not a continuity of message like you'd like to do when you're reading a story. So you have to keep that in mind. But you can look through the book and see all the times, and have a good pad beside you, and you can see all the times when sin is renounced by the prophet. And he tells the people exactly what things are going on, and why, and the problem connected with it. Secondly, in your notes, you will write down warnings of judgment all through the book. You will come to that, and then you'll go to something else, come back to it, warnings of judgment. And then there's, in all of these books, a call to repentance, and then the response to the message. You'll find that in all of the minor prophets as well as the major prophets. And then the other thing that's essential to find, and you will find it, is the promise of restoration. In all of these books, you're not left hanging in doubt and fear. You're promised restoration, and that's especially true of Israel, but it can be applied to us. So that's what we want to do. We want to make the application of the message to Israel as applicable to us in our lives as we can. So we want to get the message and the application for us. Over on the other side of the page, you get a little outline of the period of time in which the prophets wrote. There's the pre-exilic. That simply means, for those of you who don't understand that terminology, it just means those who wrote before the exile, before the captivity took place. And there's a list of different prophets that wrote during that time, most of them. Then there are those who wrote during the exilic time, which was while they were in captivity, and Obadiah and Ezekiel and Daniel wrote during that time. And then the post-exilic prophets are the three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I say again, though we're not going to get to cover all the material that I have brought with me, because I realize that I've gone lost too far, but I have to say this to get a little bit of your sympathy. My wife and I have been under a tremendous amount of pressure this spring and fall, or summer. I guess we're still in summer, aren't we? Christmas is not very far away, though. We made a drastic change in our life. We moved from the town, city of Oskaloosa, where we'd lived for 45 years, had our roots really deep, had started an assembly there, stayed with it pretty close for 25 years, and we made a drastic move and change in our life. We moved from Oskaloosa to Waterloo. Now we're city people, farmer people to city people. And we're still not done unpacking boxes. Another thing that happened was we had a sickness in our family, and Gladys and I were called to the hospital down in Missouri, where our son-in-law was dreadfully ill with terrible pain. Never saw anything like it in my life. I just would not let up. Morphine wouldn't even touch it. And so we were in the hospital down there for a whole week, most of the week anyway. And our daughter had called and said, please come, Dad and Mom, if you can help us. John wants you there. And so sure, we went. Well, that set me back in my studies a little bit, too. So I kind of was under pressure to get all this done, and that's why some of your notes are not exactly corresponding to mine, but I hope you'll understand that. And that's the reason I have more material that didn't get combed out than I probably should have. So we're trying to do that as we go along. So tomorrow we probably will finish up on Hosea that we don't get done today, and then maybe touch on Amos as well. Now, before the captivities, there were prophets to Israel. There was Hosea, Amos, and Micah primarily, although all of these prophets did give some ministry to the other nation, the nation of Judah. And then the prophets to Judah were basically Joel and Zephaniah. Prophets to the nations was Jonah, sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the country that overtook Israel. And Nahum followed on close behind that, and his ministry was to Nineveh. Obadiah wrote concerning Edom, and Habakkuk concerning Babylon, and so on. We're not going to get a touch on all that stuff, but there it is, if that can be any help to you in your own research of this material. Today, the prophet Hosea. I'm not going to read any opening scriptures because we're going to be bouncing back and forth. So have your Bibles open to the book of Hosea, and that's probably about the only place we'll go to unless maybe make a reference elsewhere. So have your Bibles open to Hosea. It's in the Old Testament. Thank you. It's in the latter part of the Old Testament. It follows the book of Isaiah. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but I know that there are some people who do struggle finding these minor prophets in their Bible, especially younger people. So, there it is. There's two things that we want to think about from the book of Hosea. First, about the man, and this is very important, and this is where we're going to emphasize our ministry this morning, the man himself. Chapters 1 to 3, it's his training. Before God can use a person in his work, he's going to train him. There is nothing like God's training school. Samuel, for some reason or other, instituted a school of the prophets, and you come across that every once in a while. It was Samuel, as I understand, that did that. I'm not sure exactly what his reasons were, but very few of the prophets actually attended his school, but some did. But they were all trained of God. Elijah was trained of God. Paul himself was trained of God. He went for 3 years into Arabia after he became a Christian. And we don't have much written about those 3 years, but it was time when he was separated from society, and God had time to deal with Paul and give him many revelations. What was the training that Hosea really received from God and made him the man who could deliver the message? Remember yesterday we said that one of the qualifications of a prophet was that he had to be courageous, he had to be strong, he had to be the stick-to-it type of person. He had to be there, that or he would never survive. Elijah was a striking example of one who was strong and able to stand alone in the face of all kinds of difficulty. What was the training of Hosea? The kind of training that I would not covet for anyone here or myself. The experiences that he had with his wife and his children. Now, there are some people who say that Hosea was told to marry a harlot woman. There are other students of the Bible who say that she became a harlot woman after he married her. Either way, God told him what it was going to be like. And if I had been Hosea, I would have said, "No, thank you, Lord. No, thank you. No way am I going to marry an adulterous woman and raise children by her." How many of you guys would like to have God give you that kind of a message? Now you go and marry an adulterous woman or a woman who's going to betray your trust. Hosea has been termed the weeping prophet to Israel. Jeremiah is termed the weeping prophet to Judah because you see the tenderness and the compassion of Jeremiah all through his book and how he wept. There's nothing wrong with men weeping. I cry easy. I'm going to try to keep from crying this morning. I don't think I'll have any problem because you're sitting there smiling. You think it's funny that I cry easy, I guess. But I'm not really ashamed of the fact that I cry easy because, first of all, that's the result of heart trouble. People who have had heart surgeries, and I've had two of them, both valves having been replaced, People like that cry easy and sometimes don't understand why they're crying. I'm not that far. But when something touches me, such as the wedding I did last Saturday, the girls that were singing were the sisters of the bride, and during the time of the first song, she just began to bawl. I mean, verbally bawl over the microphone. Well, you know what happens. Pretty soon the mother is crying, and pretty soon the mother of the groom is crying, who happens to be my daughter, and other people crying up there in the front row, and I had a struggle. I didn't cry, but I sure was ready to. It could be heard in my voice. I don't know. That isn't all because of my heart. I think I just have kind of a tenderness in that sense, and I'm not saying that boastfully, but I'm saying that thankfully, because I always want to keep a tender heart before God. I feel I can be most communicative to God's people if I have a tender heart, and they know that when I speak with compassion and with love. And as I said yesterday, that hasn't always been true in my ministry. In my earlier days, I was hard and harsh. Today, I think I am more mellow because of experiences that we've been through. And I have never been through the experiences that Hosea went through. There's a song, I think our family, our kids used to sing as a trio a lot. Some of you remember when they gave concerts in Minneapolis and some of the other places around here. And I think it was those times when they sang, "He washed my eyes with tears." I don't remember the rest of the verse. Probably some of you do, but it starts out, "He washed my eyes with tears." I thought maybe Dick Faulkner composed that, but he didn't. Hosea composed that. Well, not really, of course. But he certainly would have been able to have composed that song, "He washed my eyes with tears," because I'm convinced that Hosea had plenty of tears. But Hosea ministered out of his personal experiences. And you know, I find that that's the kind of ministry that touches me the most. It's when it's ministered from the Word of God. That's the first thing. I want it to be the truth of God's Word. That's essential. That has to be basic. But building upon that, I find that if I can minister something out of my own personal experiences. Now let me illustrate that. I can empathize with people who go through depression. Some preachers can't. In fact, I can remember the time when preachers would say, "If you're a Christian, you ought not have depression. Christians don't have depression. There's no need for depression." And all they did is drove us into more depression and guilt. I don't appreciate that. I've been through some depression. I've struggled with depression many, many years. I'm not having a problem right now, but I'm on medicine for it. And I will be on medicine the rest of my life. I understand something about depression, and I can empathize with people who are going through depression because I've been there. I can't tell them what to do. I can't prescribe medicines for them like a medical doctor can. In fact, when I had my worst time of depression, I went to a psychiatrist. And I never tell any people to go to a psychiatrist who is not a Christian. But I did. I went to a psychiatrist who is not a Christian, and I said to him, "I don't really come for your medical for your counseling. I came for your medical expertise. I want you to listen to my story." And I told him how I felt and why I got it and when it happened, all this kind of thing. And I concluded with saying, "I think I have a chemical imbalance." And he agreed. He put me on some medicine. But I know what it feels like to be in depression. And I can tell you that when you're deeply depressed, you lose all hope. And everything out there looks black. I can remember times when I visualized myself scraping at the walls of an asylum, frothing at the mouth, totally out of fix. I am told that Spurgeon was a man who dealt with depression most of his life. I don't know for sure if that's right, but that's what I've been told. Don't feel guilty if you're handling depression. But I can minister to people at least a little comfort, at least to this point, and say, "I know how you feel. I've been there." You know what the book says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? It says that we might be comforted with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. I have never had to bury a real close loved one. Of course, my parents died. They were elderly, and it was, I say, a reverently time to die. I lost three brothers with a heart attack, and they were relatively young. One of them was relatively old. That's as close to death as I've ever been. I remember my father telling us, when we were still at home, he told a story of a man who lost his wife and a child in childbirth. And as this bereaved husband and father stood by the caskets, he said to the minister there beside him, he said, "Have you any word for me?" And the minister said, "I'm sorry. I don't have a word for you. I've never seen my wife and baby in a casket." Sometimes we try to comfort people when we don't have anything to say. And sometimes it's best not to say anything when you don't have anything to say anyway. Just being there or telling them, "I'm by you, I'm with you, I'm standing up with you." If any little thing that can communicate to them your support, you don't have to preach sermons to them. Sometimes Bible verses don't even affect them. But just being there, they know you're there, they know you care. But the person who can empathize with people who have experienced death in their family are the people who have experienced it themselves. I haven't. So I can't totally relate to those people, though I'm there to try to tell them I'm here to help you and I'm your support and we'll do all we can. We certainly don't ignore them. Some people do that. What about sickness in the family? Yeah, I can relate to that. First of all, because I've had, as I've already said, 2 heart surgeries, and I know what it is. I know what it is to go through heart surgery and all the things that come before and after, mostly before. I know something about preparing a funeral for a little girl, 4 years old. Our youngest daughter was 4 years old when the doctors detected that she had a tumor on her brain. I came home from a series of meetings in Waterloo. God was blessing. Souls were being saved. Came home on a Friday night because it was only a 100-mile drive to go back on Sunday morning. And my wife said, "Watch your daughter as she walks across the floor." I said, "Yeah, something's wrong." The smile on her face was crooked. Her walk was not steady. We took her to the doctor. He said, "I think she's got a brain tumor." Sent us to Iowa City, our university hospital. She was up there for 2 weeks while they were putting her through all kinds of examinations. And I hurried the doctors. I said, "Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you do something? She's getting worse, worse, worse. She can't even walk straight anymore. She can't walk at all anymore by this time." And he said, "Now you just leave it with us. You be patient. We're doing what we can." The day came. But before the day came of her healing, the night before, my wife and I went back to our room that we had rented across the street from the hospital. And I said to the Lord, "Lord, I would rather," and my wife would agree with this, "we would rather see her in her casket now at 4 years of age than see her grow without the Lord. If she grows up without Christ, or if she professes to know Christ and wastes her life and lives a life of regret and a life of shame, disgrace to our family, broken hearts for us, and worst of all, disgrace to the Lord." I said, "If that's the way it's going to go, Lord, we would rather see in her casket at 4 years old." Now, folks, I want to tell you something. You don't say that unless you mean it. You can't say that truthfully unless you are brought to that place. And through all of this experience, I got to that place. And it was when we got to that place, you know what happened? About the next day, they took her out for what we thought was going to be brain surgery. They were going to remove the skull and do whatever they had to do in there to remove a tumor. We waited all day long. 3:30 in the afternoon, the doctor came back and said, "We didn't operate. We drilled holes in her head, found out that she had an abscess in the brain, down in the cavity of the brain, almost untouchable by a knife. But they took a syringe and drew out 35 cc's of dead blood, old tissue, cells, junk." And he says, "This may fill up again. If it does, surgery is going to be almost impossible without death. But he says it could be that this pocket will dry up and she'll be okay." That's what happened. 1 week later, we had her out of the hospital. And if those of you who are from Brookfield, where she lives now, you know that she's a fairly normal person. And I think you would agree. I think you would agree that she's not thrown her life away. She's living somewhat of a productive life. And we thank God for it. Now, what can I empathize with? I can understand somebody making a funeral arrangement for their child, because that's exactly what I did. That night when we committed her to the Lord, I made her arrangements during the night. Who's going to preach her funeral? Who's going to do this and that? Because we thought the case was hopeless. I understand people that get to that point. I don't understand people totally who see their loved ones in a casket. Some of you have had that experience, I'm sure. And that's a different situation, isn't it? What am I saying? I'm saying, folks, that experiences that God puts you or allows you to go through is part of His training. And if you can survive it, and if you can learn from it, and if you can get what lesson God is teaching you through this experience, you will be a better man or woman for God. And if you do any public ministry with young people, with kids, wherever you may give your ministry, I can tell you, you're going to be more effective because your heart is going to be softer and you're going to be more understanding. I think sometimes of people who have been through divorce and how hard some of us can be on them, especially if they get remarried. I'm not going to go into this as a subject. I probably would make a lot of enemies if I did. But I can tell you that there's no room for harshness and hardness with people who are going through an experience like that, because that's what Hosea had to do. His wife left him and the three children. She had no morality about her at all. Moralness, I should say. She left him at the most critical point of his life. Left the children. Went into harlotry. She became his unfaithful wife. And people who are harsh on people who are going through divorce, it's because they've never been there. I know of people back home years ago who were very, very adamant about divorce and remarriage until it came into their own family. Then they looked at it again. And some of them changed their minds radically. They're much more tolerant about it than they used to be. These things have to be weighed up in the light of Scripture, of course, and on the basis of which they stand. So here's Gomer. She sold herself to do evil. That's his wife, Gomer. She sold herself to do evil. She deserted her husband, and she lowered herself until she was offered for sale in a slave market. That's this man's wife. How would you feel if you had a wife like that? Your heart would be broken, wouldn't it? I'm sure Hosea's was. Only those who have gone through similar experiences, if you don't get anything else out of my message this morning, I want that to sink into your heart. Your mind. The experiences that God puts you through, and your experiences are going to be different than mine. Everybody's experiences are going to be different, but those experiences are God's training ground for you, and He's preparing you for a ministry to somebody else. He's helping you to grow in that yourself spiritually, and then He's helping you to be able to minister to other people who have a desperate need for your kind of ministry that you can offer because you understand. Gomer brought pain to his mind and to his heart, but it brought him to an understanding of something that we want to look at probably tomorrow. The message of Hosea is from chapter 4 to the end. He prophesied concerning, and this is in your notes, I do believe, prophesied concerning Israel basically, but alluded to Judah also. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam 2. Remember Jeroboam 1? The guy that brought all this idolatry into the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, set up a false place of worship, priest of the lowest of the people. By the way, do you think of anybody today who is struggling with that? Or do I have to tell you? The RC church today is struggling because of the priests who are made of the lowest of the people. And it's a real struggle for them. But their priests are not men of God. I'm not saying that of all of them. I'm saying that about those who live those kind of lives. Prophecy during the reign of Jeroboam probably terminated at the captivity, went on through that time. And today, for the few minutes we have left, we want to look at Israel's condition at this time. First of all, economically, what's the situation in Israel? We'll turn to chapter 3 and verse 4. I guess these are not the verses that deal with the economy. Let me just make a comment here before we look at those verses in chapter 3. The prosperity of the land was at its highest under Jeroboam II. The country was prospering under his reign. Now, everybody likes prosperity. Don't we Americans love it when the stock market is doing good as it has in the past years? Don't we love it when we've got money at our fingertips and we can buy what we want to buy? You ought to see the neighborhood that we live in. I'm going to tell you a little something that makes me kind of vulnerable. My wife and I, when we moved from Oskaloosa, Iowa to Waterloo, Iowa, we bought a condo there. And if you drive into the neighborhood, you would say, is this where Milo and Gladys live? Because it is affluent. It is rich. Now, I want to hasten. Are you awake? Are you listening? The condo that we live in is very normal and very modest. It's just as modest as any normal home. We do not live in luxury. But all the houses around us practically are owned by ophthalmologists and lawyers and doctors and every other kind of profession. And the house on the corner where you turn into our cul-de-sac, the house on the corner looks like a hotel. When that thing is lit up at night, you would not believe it. The house across the street is also large. It's owned by Christians. We met them. But the houses around there, it's an affluent neighborhood. We're living high class, folks. But average, just average people living an average way in a high class neighborhood. We like that, don't we? We like to be affluent people. We like to be people who are up the scale on the economical scale. Prosperity in the land. People liked it. But do you know what? Because of the prosperity, and Hosea makes it very clear through his writings what that prosperity was doing for them. It was driving them down spiritually. An affluent economy is not healthy for any people. One of our problems for America today, being on the skid, just one of them, is that we have lived in luxury and comfort more than any other nation in the world, and it is not helping us spiritually. I'm thinking that if this stock market keeps dropping as it has, there's going to be some people going to be more inclined to turn to the Lord. Maybe not. But I do know this, that trouble and difficulty will turn us to the Lord, where prosperity and affluency will not. It oftentimes turns our hearts and our minds away from God. I know it from my own experience. When things are going well in my life, my family's doing well, the Lord is taking care of our needs, we have a comfortable home, my wife is faithful to me, couldn't be more faithful over 53 years. I love it. I love it. But I know that when the economy crashes, it's going to have an effect on us, because the money isn't just going to be there. I think I can safely say that one of the best things that could happen to us is that we get to the place where we cry out to God in our desperation. And we're not there yet. But America today is departing from God in all of the prosperity and blessings that He's given us. So it was in Israel's condition. That's economically. What about spiritually? Boy, I've got to hurry to even get through this, so we're going to have to just depend upon our notes a little bit. And you can look up these scriptures yourself. But spiritually, as I read through the book of Hosea, and I make notes on their spiritual condition, there was one thought that came to my mind, and that was the church of Laodicea. So many similarities. If you're familiar with the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, then you'll know what I'm talking about. If not, read it. You will find that there are lots of similarities. One of the things that characterized them was their departure from God. Hosea even said that they were children of harlotry, children of adultery. In my King James Version, New King James Version says children of adultery. What are children of adultery? Well, if you use the old King James Version and go to Hebrews chapter 12, you read about people being called bastards. Now, when I was a boy at home, and I was the youngest of six kids, we used to call each other when we didn't like each other, and that was quite often. We said, "You bastard," because we didn't know what it meant. And I'm sure that my mother didn't know what it meant, or she would never have allowed it to happen even more than once, because it was a reflection on her. What are bastards? Children of adultery. Illegitimate children. And we were calling each other that. And I discovered one day what the word meant, and I said, "Woe is me. Can't do that anymore." And of course, I have quit long ago. But that's what a bastard is. What about their heart condition? First of all, we read in chapter 1 and verse 2, not 21, there's not 21 verses in the first chapter, the computer made a mistake. It's chapter 1 and verse 2. Second point, their heart condition. Not the second point on your sheet, but it's down there a ways. I want to talk about their heart condition because we read in chapter 4 and 8 about their heart. Chapter 10 and verse 2 says their heart was divided. That means that their affections were divided. If you have a divided affection, you're in trouble with your wife or your husband in a marital relationship. You can't be divided in your affections. But I want to tell you, I believe that we as Christians today are struggling with divided affections because our affections are not holy for the Lord, are they? And in our society, again, there's so much to draw us away from the Lord. So much to attract us with a glitter. And so it isn't very long until we find that our hearts are divided. Oh, we go to church on Sunday morning. We may even sit at the Lord's table and break bread. Oh, yes, Lord, I've been baptized. Yes, Lord, I'm here on Sunday morning. That doesn't mean your heart is not divided. That doesn't mean your affections. I know of a place back home where one of the brothers in the assembly brings his horse trailer and parks it on the church yard while the meetings of the church are going on, and he can't wait until the amen is said and he's off to the horse races. I think that might be an example of a divided heart, wouldn't you? I can tell you almost for sure without being too judgmental that his heart is divided. He's not wholly out for the Lord. I'm amazed that his kids are as good as they are because he has set a very poor example before them. Heart's divided. Watch out for that. Psalm 119 speaks a lot about wholeheartedness. God wants our heart. Did not we read yesterday about Solomon, that the real problem started with his heart and then the actions followed? The feet go where the heart leads, you know. Half-hearted. Not only divided heart, but half-hearted. That's the I don't care person. There was a great problem in the church in one place, and someone asked the question to the other person, "What do you think is wrong with our church? Do you think it's ignorance or apathy?" And the answer was, "I don't know and I don't care." So typical of many people who don't know and they don't care. That's half-hearted. We read in chapter 3 and verse 4 that they were without a sacrifice. Israel has been without a sacrifice for a long time. They're looking for the red heifer. Someone told me the other day they think they found it. But they're going to have a Levitical priest, too. Where are they going to get their priest from? Levi, because the priest of Israel had to come from the tribe of Levi, and Levi was among the 10 tribes that are lost today. I don't know if they have an idea where they're going to get the priest or not. I'm not familiar with that. I think it's a problem. But the day will come when all of this will be resolved. They will have the right red heifer, and they will have the priest, and they will be able to make their sacrifice and the shedding of blood. All of that will come out ultimately. But I don't think it's quite to that point yet. They were going to be without a sacrifice. In chapter 3 and verse 4, it says they're without an ephod. The ephod was a symbol of the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 11 and verse 7, it says their hearts are bent on backsliding from me. That was the Lord's words. Their hearts are bent on backsliding. Do you know who backslides? Only Christians can backslide. Unsaved people can't backslide because there's nothing to slide back from. Only Christians can do that. And sad to say, many Christians do experience that. And probably, if you were totally honest with me, and you have been on the road very long, you would say, yeah, I can look back to a time when I was really backslidden from the Lord. I turned away from the Lord and I walked away from Him. And I mentioned yesterday that in my high school years, that's exactly what I did. I didn't lose my salvation, but I lost my fellowship with the Lord, and I walked away from the Lord, and so the story goes. And it had a sad ending, which I won't tell you about today. They were without an ephod, which was a symbol of the Levitical priesthood. They were backslidden, and they had a lack of the knowledge of the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 1 and verse 6. Notice verse 1, the last part of the verse. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Isn't that a sad indictment? No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Here was the God of heaven, the God of Israel, and they don't know Him. After all He's done for them, they don't know Him. How about you and me? After all that God has done, have we gotten to know Him better and better and better? That was Paul's desire when he said that I might know Him. Paul knew the Lord as the Savior, but he said, I want to know Him better in life's experiences. I just want to get to know the Lord better and better and better. And that should be the cry of our hearts today, shouldn't it? They were walking away from God in the lack of knowledge of the Lord. They did not know the Lord. There are people today who profess to know the Lord that don't know the Lord. Churches are full of them. Some assemblies have them. And they're all around us in our neighborhoods and in our towns. People who profess to know the Lord but don't know the Lord. Gladys and I went to a showing of a body in a funeral home a few weeks back. In the casket lay a young woman, 31 years old. And you never saw a more beautiful person in your life. Black hair, just a picture of beauty. Her mother had professed to be saved back in 1962 when we were having meetings in the area. And that's ancient history now, of course. I looked into the casket, and what do you think I saw? A high-priced liquor bottle, about a liter or so, laying between her body and her arm. Before I saw her in the casket, I asked her father if the girl was saved. And he said, yeah, she's saved. I'm going to see her in heaven. Then I read the obituary and the article that appeared in the paper. And she was buried by a Unitarian preacher. My daughter went to the funeral, and she said there was not even the mention of God, much less anything about Him. Here is a girl who had professed to be saved when she was about 13 years old, I think he told me, and her life was a total waste. And the obituary told about the parties, the liquor parties, the dancing parties. She became a showgirl. She was beautiful. Her mother helped her in all of this. She was backslidden too. I believe the girl, the woman got saved, and she's beginning to turn through all of this, but I'm sure she and her husband are in a terribly backslidden condition to deal with the things that she did. And this young woman is supposed to be a Christian. And I looked, and don't tell anybody this girl's a Christian. That's the worst thing you can do, is to tell somebody that somebody else is a Christian when they're in a serious backslidden condition. Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, said concerning the brother who was living a life of incest, he says, he's called a brother. Paul didn't say, he is a brother. He says, he's called a brother. As if to say, you know, there's some doubt in my mind about him. I tell you, when a Christian is living away from the Lord and walking in the pathway of sin, you have no right to say this person is on the way to heaven. You see, but you can't be judgmental. Oh, I know that God knows those who are His. I'm just saying we don't have the right. We don't judge them, but we don't want to carry it to this point that we say, look at that person, he's a Christian. Look at that dead girl laying in her casket, she's a Christian. If I have any right to an opinion whatsoever, looking at the obituary, looking at the article in the paper, reading about the lifestyle that young girl was living, I'm not expecting to see her in heaven. Her dad says he is, but I'm not. I just don't think that Christians live that way. And when they die in that condition without a restoration, I think it's a very, very serious thing. Sad as can be. What else happened in the land? Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 says there was a famine in the land for the word of God. I think you can make the application there. There's a serious famine in the land today, even among Christians, even among some who are assembly Christians, a serious famine for the word of God. Because you can go to lots of churches, lots of good churches. You can go to some assemblies. I'm speaking of assemblies of Christians as we know them, that meet somewhat like we do. You can go to places where you will not hear the word of God. Not in truth. Or you may hear very little of it. And Christians are not growing. And some Christians are very discouraged. There's no teachers. There's a famine in the land. Many have a profession, but no desire for the Lord's work. Some years ago, I had the joy of what I thought, leading a young woman to Christ. Her profession seemed very clear and real to me. Led her to Christ in her home. I went back to visit her a time or two afterward, and I went back when her husband was there, and I witnessed to him in her presence, and I sensed something wrong. She was growing angry at me because I was witnessing to her husband. I said, no, this is not Christianity. There's something wrong here. I went back to her the next time when her husband wasn't there, and I said to her, Connie, I'm really doubting your salvation. I said, you grew very irritated the other night when I was witnessing to your husband. You should have rejoiced that I was talking to your unsaved husband about the Lord. I said, you know, Connie, that gives me reason to wonder if you really got to Christ or not. She said, the truth is that I did not get saved, really. She made at least an honest profession of being saved, and then she made an honest confession that she wasn't saved at all, that's good. Better to know you're not saved than to think you are when you aren't. But she was a case in point of someone who made a profession to know the Lord but didn't really know the Lord. I think my time is gone. What are we going to do here? We didn't get even as far as I wanted to on page 3, but I'm going to stop, and we're going to pick this up tomorrow and carry on from there. So I would invite you, if you care to bring your paper with you tomorrow, and then we'll still hand out the new one. And I'm sure you do appreciate at least my honesty in telling you my frustrations about the lessons and the material, because it's the first time through this thing, and I can do a lot of reframing and combing it out when I do it the next time. And I probably will do it the next time, unless you all just tell me how bad you hate it. Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for all your goodness and blessings to us. We thank you for this man, Hosea. What a tender heart, and how you used that man of compassion later to restore his wife. So symbolic of Israel, who walked away from you in her backslidden condition, where they had no king, they had no sacrifice, they had no nothing of a spiritual significance about them. And then you taught him through Hosea how that they could be restored. Father, I pray that you would bless us now as we separate. Be with us through the day. Keep us safe in all of our activities. Keep our hearts tuned closely with you. And just bless our brother Dan as he prepares for tonight. And may we have another good word from you tonight. Give you thanks for this camp and all the good things we enjoy here. In Jesus' name, amen.